Let me invite you again to turn with me in your Bibles, this time to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1. This passage can be found on page 980 of your Pew Bible, which I was alerted to this week. Your Pew Bibles are blue. Apparently, I've been calling them your black Pew Bibles for a few months now. So if you see something blue in front of you, that is your Pew Bible. This passage is found on page 980. If you don't normally open your Bibles for a sermon, I might ask that you do that this morning. This text is hard, and so we will be looking at it in great detail, and it might help you to have your Bibles open to our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of God's word, what he writes its truth on our hearts. Let's go to him again in prayer. Lord, we know your word is good. We know your word is true, and we know your word is helpful for us. So I pray as we come to passages like this that challenge us in how we live and how we understand the Christian life in a fallen world, would you and your spirit prove sufficient for us? Give us greater understanding as we turn to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second century after the death of Jesus, there was a famous pastor and Christian named Polycarp. Polycarp lived a long life, and he was a faithful servant of his Savior. Yet at the end, towards the end of his life, he was accused of believing the wrong things, holding to a certain view of Scripture, the same view that we would hold today, and he was sentenced to death. And before his death, before he was burned at the stake, he was asked to turn away from God and to turn away from Jesus. He answered like this. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then he was burned at the stake. Over a century later, a German monk named Martin Luther came under attack for his views and his beliefs of Scripture and of how man is saved. And he too was put to trial, not necessarily for his life, but for his ministry. And potentially, if found guilty, it could cost him his life. And there at trial, all of his works, his written works, were laid before him. And he was asked to recant. And he knew the seriousness of what he was about to do. And it took him, he asked for some more time to pray over it. And he came back and they asked him again to recant. And he famously said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." That started the Reformation, and a few decades later, the Reformation crossed from Europe into England. And in that first generation of the Reformation in England, it was violent and it was bloody because that a new queen, Queen Mary, came to power who persecuted the saints. And there was one man named Hugh Latimer who was accused and sentenced to death, and he was burnt at the stake with one of his fellow pastors named Ridley. And there, as the fires were being lit at his feet, Hugh Latimer said this. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For today we shall light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." Who were these people? Polycarp and Luther and Latimer. Who were these people? And dozens and hundreds and thousands of others who have stood for Christ. These are men and women of whom this world is not worthy. And that's what we come to in our text. Paul describes what he calls citizens of a heavenly kingdom. These men and women who have stood for Christ and suffered for Christ and died for Christ are men and women of a heavenly kingdom. This is what Paul tells us here in these few verses. He tells us this one main idea that citizens of the king are called to live worthy of his kingdom. Citizens of the king are called to live worthy of his kingdom. If this is your first Sunday with us, we are preaching through the book of Philippians, started at the beginning of June. And four sermons in, we have seen Paul's testimony about himself. He's spoken of his own life. He's spoken of the suffering he's endured in prison. He's spoken of the advance of the gospel through him and even through his enemies. He has spoken of contemplating even death himself. And last week, that powerful passage that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But in verse 27, he transitions and he no longer thinks about himself. He now turns his attention to the church in Philippi. And he will now tell the church in Philippi what is important for them. And this is kind of the meat of the letter, starting in verse 27 and going through about halfway through chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 27, how it begins. "Only," could also be translated, "one thing." Here, Philippians, is one thing that I tell you. One thing for you to do. And he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." My Bible has a footnote after the word "worthy." If you look down at that footnote, it gives the literal translation in the Greek that says, "Only behave as citizens worthy." The literal word there, it's the correct translation, of course, but the literal word there is the word "citizens." And Paul is appealing to the church at Philippi not to live as citizens of the church at Philippi. Not to live as citizens of Philippi, but to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. What an appropriate theme for us in this week where we celebrate the independence of our nation and we contemplate, where is our citizenship? Where is our allegiance? And Paul speaks one thing: live as citizens. And then the rest of this part of the letter, he will explain what it means to live as citizens. But that is the overarching theme to the Philippian church. You are citizens, and so live worthy of your king. How do we do this? How do we live worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul explains that in this passage. He gives two ways in which we live worthy of the gospel. The first way is we stand for Jesus. We see this is verses 27 and 28. Secondly, we suffer for Jesus, verses 29 and 30. Two ways we live worthy of the gospel: we stand for Jesus and we suffer for Jesus. Look at them each in turn. First, stand for Jesus, verses 27 and 28. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or in absence," so he's still in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get let out of prison to come and see them. So he's contemplating if he's still there or if he's let out to see them. Whether he sees them, whether he hears of them, he wants to hear that they have been living worthy of the gospel by standing for Jesus. Now, there's three ways he lists here about how they are to stand for Jesus. So if you're taking notes, two main points: stand for Jesus, suffer for Jesus. Under that first point, we're going to see three ways in which Paul tells the church to stand for Jesus. First, he tells them to stand firm. Stand firm. He wants to hear that they are standing firm. They are being steadfast. This is the image of a soldier at his post. The image of a resilient and immovable soldier standing firm. guard. If you've seen that that tomb of the unknown soldier, that moving guard there that is always standing guard there, that seminary outside of D.C., you know that image of resilient and immovable and undistracted and resolute. That is what Paul is calling the Christians in Philippi to be like. And they need to be like this. We've seen, we read Acts 16 about a month ago. As the church begins in Philippi, immediately Paul's thrown in prison. Remember, he's there, he plants the church, he starts the church, he's thrown in prison. And immediately, from day one, the church has gotten off on the wrong foot with the civil authorities. And so from day one, the church has been afflicted. And from day one, they are called to stand firm. He tells them, though, how to stand firm. Look back at that verse. Standing firm in one spirit. To stand against an entire civil government that is out to get your church is impossible unless you can stand in one spirit. Now, there's some differences of translation about, is Paul speaking of their unity, their oneness in heart and mind and spirit, or is he speaking of the Holy Spirit? I tend to think he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. They stand firm in their unity in the Spirit of God, because standing firm without the Spirit is impossible. It's the only way that we might stand against the schemes of the evil one is with the indwelling and filling power of the Spirit. The Philippians needed it in their day. And brothers and sisters, we need it in the church in our day. We too are called today to stand firm for Jesus. And we cannot do that alone. We do not do that in our own power, in our own plans, in our own schemes, in our own programs. The Spirit must indwell His church that we would stand firm on Christ in the face of a culture that hates our Lord. Standing for Jesus, we stand firm, firstly. Secondly, you see in the next phrase, we stand as a family. We stand as family. Notice he goes on to say, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side. So there's two ideas here. Well, first is this idea of striving. That language is wrestling, or that's the language of a gladiator. Right, that imagery here is a violent, struggling image. The NIV translates it contending. It's not a contentious spirit, but rather contending and wrestling and striving. There's some active element to standing firm, and yet it is not done alone. You notice, with one mind. I think what we see here is one spirit. We are united with the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we are united with Him, we also contend with one another. We are now of one mind with our brother and sister in Christ. You can picture a bicycle wheel with Jesus in the center and all of these different spokes being each of us. And we are united to Christ as each of an individual spoke is united to the hub of that wheel. And yet all of those spokes are now together. They're now, as Paul says here, of one mind. Or again, as the NIV translates it, one man. So there is unity with Christ that leads to unity with His body. And you note how Paul ends that verse, striving what? For the faith of the gospel. Contending and striving and wrestling and grappling and struggling in an oppressive city and culture, done by the power of the Spirit, united together as the church. It's interesting language to say that we stand firm by striving. Standing firm is that picture of standing still. Striving is doing something, isn't it? It's kind of wrestling, contending. It seems to be an interesting word picture. Imagine, most of you, I assume, have done something like this. You go to the beach, at least we do this in our family, or we go down to the beach and we go down and wade into the water until it gets up to our shins or our knees or whatever it is. And then as the waves come in and out, we see how long we can stand there. Right? The waves are pushing you back and they're pulling you out and they're sucking that sand out from under your feet. And it's hard, isn't it? Just to stand still in the surf as the waves are coming in and going out. It takes striving, doesn't it? You have to strive just to stand still. That's what Paul is getting at here. Striving to stand firm. And whenever we do this with my kids, you know what they do to help themselves stand firm? Well, they hold hands with somebody else. And as we hold hands together, you know what it does? It makes it easier. We hold hands striving together to stand firm. That's the image here that Paul paints of the church. Holding hands, striving together to stand firm. Not only is standing firm impossible without the Spirit, I think it's impossible without the church. He's not telling each of the individuals in Philippi, go out on your own, ignore your brothers and sisters in Christ, and there when you're by yourself, there you will resist. No, he says they should strive together. It is a family striving, and we must remember this. You must remember this in our citizenship, that we live in a foreign land. This church is an embassy in a foreign land. We gather here, we've gotten access to this family by our passports that are given to us by a foreign country. We are citizens of heaven in a foreign land. Hebrews says we are strangers and aliens in a foreign land. We are an outpost in enemy territory, and if we don't stand together, it is likely that we will not stand. So we stand for Jesus, we stand firm, we stand as family, and then look at verse 28, we stand fearless. We stand fearless. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So if you stand firm and stand as a family, the result is that you will not be frightened. That word is the word that was used for timid horses that are about to stampede. You who have been around horses, you know what a timid horse looks like. They scare easily. They've got those big eyes. They jump at the slightest movements. They're scared of a fly, whatever it is, right? They are timid. They are ready to stampede. That is the opposite of how the church is to stand firm and as a family. And Paul describes, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So he references the opponents that they have in Philippi. Now, there's lots of opponents that Paul talks about in his letter, and I think often he's talking about different opponents. It's likely here that these opponents are men and women who live in Philippi, but they have their citizenship in Rome. Rome, of course, was that major city, right, in modern-day Italy. Philippi is way off to the east, you know, modern-day Asia Minor, this smaller town. But historically, Philippi had, because of a war that had been won, the citizens of Philippi had been granted citizenship with Rome. And so the Philippians took great pride that their citizenship was not in Philippi, but their citizenship was in Rome. Now here comes this other group that says, our citizenship is not in Rome, our citizenship is in heaven. And how do you think the citizens of Rome and Philippi felt about that? They did not like that. They were jealous. They were offended by it. And so they pressured and threatened the church, these Roman citizens. And one commentator describes the response of the church as one of uncommon boldness. Uncommon boldness. Isn't that what we saw in those men at the beginning? Uncommon boldness. The church stands firm. The church stands as a family. And the church stands fearlessly. All of this standing for Jesus, though, leads to two things we see in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This is a complicated half of a verse here. So the Philippian Christians standing firm and not afraid of the threats from their opponents in Philippi was a sign both of the opponents and to them. First, it was a sign of the opponent's destruction. It was an omen of their destruction. The inability of the bullies to intimidate the Christians was a sign, essentially, that they were on the wrong side. Now, they might have recognized this, they might not have recognized this, but it proves that they are enemies of the gospel. Hear what Paul is saying. Those who are opponents of the church of Christ are opponents of Christ. Those who hate the church hate Jesus. And look how he describes what will happen to them. This is a clear sign of their destruction, their loss of eternal life, that they will be destroyed, not only in this life, but they will endure the torments of hell. That's what Paul is referring to here. And you see how he sets this up. The opponents of the church are persecuting and hating the church. And who is suffering? The church is suffering. So God's people are suffering while the enemies seem to have everything and the enemies seem to be thriving. But Paul says in verse 28 that his justice will reign for all of eternity. He says that that action, that activity, that suffering in this life is a sign that those tormentors, those haters of Christ, those haters of the gospel will be destroyed. And what we see in this text, what we see at the pen of Paul and the word of God is the seriousness of hell. You see in this passage the consequence of unbelief. You see, there's only two signs here. There's either those who will be destroyed or there's those who will be saved. There's no middle group that kind of steps back and says, you know what, I don't really like the church, but I'm not really against the church, so I'm kind of remain neutral. Now you see, there's these two categories. There's destruction and there is salvation. And if you are here this morning and you do not believe the word of Christ, and if you do not believe the gospel proclaimed in God's word, then friend, you are on the path to destruction. And Scripture warns you of that. And the words of Jesus would urge us to turn from that path of destruction. To turn from the very sins of our lives that deserve the wrath of God, to turn from them, to put our trust in Jesus, to put our trust in the work of Christ on the cross. Because in that turn, putting our faith in Jesus, there salvation is found. If that is you, do not wait. Do not delay. You do not know when your life will be demanded of you. You do not know when this day of destruction will come. Today, turn from that sin. Cast your hope on Christ. Place your life in the merciful hands of our Savior, and you will find that He is so good. Because that's the second thing we see in this verse. The fearlessness of the church against the opposition in the culture is a sign both of their enemies' destruction, but also of your salvation. Speaking to the Philippians, your salvation. Their standing firm in the face of the evil one is a sign that they have been saved. That word salvation is a broad term. It speaks of everything that happens in the life of God's people through the work of Christ. It speaks of our union with Christ and everything that comes with it. The turning away of God's wrath. The saving faith in Jesus Christ that He gives us. The life we now live, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it speaks of our ultimate day of glorification in Christ, where we will be made like Him. All of it, all of those benefits that come from being in Christ is spoken of in that one word, salvation. And Paul ends the verse, and that from God. Standing for Jesus is a sign of salvation, and that from God. But standing for Jesus does not always end the way that we hope it will end. And that's the second thing we see in this passage. Suffering for Jesus, verses 29 and 30. Look how verse 29 begins. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. Paul's gaining momentum, it seems to be, to lavish his promises on his people. Look, that word granted can also be translated graciously given. You have to be thinking, oh wow, these people, these Philippians, they've stood for Jesus. Look at all of the hardship they're enduring. Now God is going to lavish some sort of blessing on them. Get ready for this. Another translation translates those first few words of verse 29, for to you has been granted this privilege on behalf of Christ. Not a punishment, a privilege. What is that privilege? Not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The privilege of standing for Jesus in the face of hostile opposition is to suffer with him. And if you have been a Christian and read your Bible for a few years, you will at least recognize that suffering is inevitable for the Christian, isn't it? It's inevitable. It's all throughout Scripture. It's even more than inevitable. At times we see suffering is necessary. It's necessary as gold through fire that we are sanctified. We're made more like Jesus in our suffering. But Paul's not saying either of those things here. He's saying it's been granted. It's a gracious gift from God that you would suffer for Jesus. The context, verse 28, helps us see that this suffering is a sign of salvation. Suffering is a sign that we have a different king. It is a sign that we come from a foreign country. It is a sign that we are citizens of a different homeland. We have been adopted and we are of a different family. It's as if Paul is saying persecution of the church draws a line in the sand and it makes clear who's on which side of that line. And the joy that Paul says for the Philippians is that as you receive these temporal sufferings, you are reminded again what side of that line you are on. And that brings eternal praise to our God. You see, living for Jesus brings suffering. It's hard to follow Jesus. In every culture and in every time, it has been hard to stand for Christ. Because it's not only standing for him, there's all, and he'll get to this in this letter, there's all the ethical things we do, the duties of the Christian life, the things that we must believe causes us to not be loved and welcomed in whatever country, in whatever time, in whatever culture that we live. What he is really saying here is that the failure to stand and suffer for Jesus could bear even worse news. And it might tell us where we really stand with him. That's what often happens in countries where the church undergoes hardships. It is revealing who will stand in his spirit with Christ and who won't because of the fear of suffering for Jesus. That's what I want us to really see. An application from this text is I want to ask us, are we afraid of God's gracious gift? Paul is telling us that God gives a gift to the church, and that gift, whether we like it or not, is the gift of suffering for Jesus. Are we afraid of that gift? And are we so afraid of that gift, we will do anything to not receive it, even to the point of disobedience? A great irony here is that so many of us fail to live as citizens of the king because we are afraid of the king's gift. We're afraid that if we live faithful to the king, he's going to give us his good gift, which is suffering. We don't want that gift. So we're not going to live as citizens of the king so we can avoid the gift he would give us. Brothers and sisters, how would it change you this week if you believed that suffering was God's gift to you? How might it change this week how you live if you truly believed that suffering for Christ is God's gift for you? Maybe there's some sort of ethical decision or stand you need to make at work. Maybe it's against some sort of injustice or unethical activity. Maybe there's something in your personal life, or in your family, or in your marriage, or with your children, that you are afraid of the suffering that might come if you make the decision that is faithful to God's word. Maybe it's a conversation with a neighbor about Christ who you have been avoiding for months, because you might know what he's going to think about you, or you're not going to know what she's going to say about you, or you don't know what your boss might do to you at work if he finds out what you actually believe. I'm afraid that fear of suffering is the unseen rudder that's leading the American church to irrelevance. Is the fear of suffering directing us down the path of irrelevance? Because Paul is clear here. Standing for Jesus leads to suffering for Jesus. Look at verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Oh, thanks, Paul. You've been involved in this conflict, and you're in jail. So you're telling me that I should fight the same battle as you? Because that's probably going to put me in jail? Where did it put Jesus? It certainly put him in jail and all the way to the cross. Paul says the same conflict, the conflict for the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are beaten for the faith, and they walk out of having been beaten, and they say this, Luke writes this about them, they were rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Tomorrow you will be asking the questions about patriotism to this earthly country. Today, let us consider how patriotic are we to our King. You know the famous story of an American spy during the Revolutionary War named Nathan Hale. He was a spy for the Revolutionary Army. He was spying on the British, and he was captured, and he was put to death. And he was asked before he was put to death if he had any regrets. He said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." That's patriotism. Can we say that about our heavenly country? We regret that we only have but one life to lose for Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us live worthy of the gospel. Let us be willing, more than willing. Let us rejoice. We are counted worthy not only to stand for Christ, but to suffer for our King. And Jesus, in his church, will shine out his glory in our standing and in our suffering for all eternity. To him be the glory in his church. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how selfish we can often be in thinking of our lives and our suffering, and so often our unwillingness to stand for Jesus. Lord, would your word both remind us and challenge us of the works and the words of the saints of old who would stand and face impending torture and doom for the glory of your name. Lord, would you prepare us to suffer for your name? And those of us here who are suffering for you, even now we pray that your spirit would be an ever-present help in a time of trouble. Unite us, Father, both to your Son, Jesus, but through him to one another, that, Lord, we might stand not only not in our own strength, but not on our own. Lord, would we join hands against the onrushing flood of opposition? And would we rejoice that as your church, we too have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of your Son, Jesus? Lord, make us and remake us in his image. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.